Now let's take our copy of the scriptures, please, tonight. And we're turning this evening to the book of Ephesians. Ephesians, it'll be chapter 2 we will be mainly looking at tonight, but I want you to commence the reading in chapter 1. So Ephesians, take your time to find it. It's a small little book there. You have Corinthians and Galatians, Ephesians. So we'll start our reading at the verse 19. Ephesians 1:19. And what is the exceeding greatness of his power? It's God's power to usward who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in heavenly places. Now, I know we're quickly reading this, and there's a lot of big phrases here, and it's a tightly packed book here, and there's lots of information in a few verses, so just read it with me. Gather what you can as we read through it, and as we preach this, I trust it will come to a greater clarity in your mind. Verse 21 then, Christ, it says here, is far above all principality and power and might and dominion. And every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come, and hath put all things under his feet, and gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is the body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. And you hath he quickened, who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein time past ye walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation in times past, in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace ye are saved. Amen. There is a very solemn and well-known poem. The writer of the poem is unknown, but I have no doubt you will have heard of it before. It's a poem written. It uses the illustration of the old wind-up clock. We're not talking here about some digital clock. You stick the batteries in, it goes on and on and on until the batteries go flat. No, it's the old wind-up clocks, and it describes the brevity of life. And the poem is as follows. The clock of life, it was wound but once, only once, and no man has the power to tell just when the hands will stop, at late or early hour. So the illustration is of the clock, and you wind it up, and you wind it up as hard as you can, and you don't know exactly at what hour or what minute the hands will stop again. You just wind up and that's it. When it comes to our life, this is the illustration. God winds this clock up. And this clock will cease to tick whenever God demands so. But no man knows the hour, whether it's early in life or late in life. But this we know, this clock is wound but once, and then death comes. But did you know tonight, there are three types of death. And I want to mention the three of them to you just by way of introduction here. I want to firstly mention physical death. It's the one you're most familiar with, obviously. That's what Newton was speaking about there. In one of his verses, verse 5, he says, yes, when this flesh and heart shall feel, and mortal life shall cease. Physical death is when life ends. Now, there is great debate amongst medical professionals when exactly death comes, but the Bible makes it clear that death, physical death, comes when the spirit departs. You can go back into the Old Testament, and there you read of Rebecca as she gave birth. Well, her soul was in departing. And as that soul departed, she died. Death is when the soul gives way. And death is something every one of us will encounter, without exception. The saying goes that there's nothing certain except death and taxes. That's meant to be a humorous saying, by the way. There's nothing more certain than death and taxes. And the idea is that death is certain for everyone. But as long as there is government, government will always tax you. That's the way it will be. But the reality is, there are ways of avoiding taxes. Sometimes very much wrongly. But let me tell you this. There is no way of avoiding death. Everyone will physically die. The other type of death is eternal death. That's different altogether. If you'd go to Revelation, please, for a moment, to keep your finger in Ephesians. But if you go to Revelation 20, it speaks here of the second death, or eternal death. And these are words that we have to read with great solemnity and with tenderness tonight. Because some of you, if you do not get saved, this will soon be your experience. And it's the experience of many loved and dear ones who have passed on before us. And we say that with great sadness. Revelation 20, and verse 11. And I saw a great white throne, and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead. So here is those who have physically died. The first one I mentioned to you, I saw the physically dead, small and great, stand before God. And so John says, I saw all kinds of men. That's the idea, small men, great men. He's not speaking about stature. He's speaking about their preeminence. There was once a great emperor, just when it comes to my mind. And he had been very victorious in a battle. And he slew many, many people. And one of his wise servants was gazing at the dead people, and the emperor said, what are you looking at? They're all dead. And the man said, I'm trying to find out why that man is different from my emperor. Because when death comes, we all look the same, lifeless. So whether you're small or whether you're great, we will all die and equally stand before God. And I saw the dead, verse 12, small and great, stand before God. And the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books according to their works. So here's all these people who are dead. And there's something that happens after physical death. And we are having somewhat of an insight into it here. There is this day we stand before God. And those who have physically died, books will be opened. And there's writing in those books. Now who put the writing there? It wasn't the people themselves. It was the God who's opening the books. The one who's reading them. He is the one who is reading out the record. That's the idea. That's the imagery given to us here. And so those people who stand before the books can do nothing now. They can alter the writings. They can erase or add anything. What's written is written. Go to verse 13. And the sea gave up the dead, the physically dead, those who are lying in the ocean bed. And the sea gave up the dead, which were in it. And death and hell. Death and hell there speaks of the grave. The graves on earth are opened up as the graves in the sea. And also hell is opened up. That's hell itself, when you have the spirits of those who have died already. Death and hell delivered up the dead, which were in them. and they were judged every man according to their works, and death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. That's the soul and the body reunited, placed in hell, and death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death, another death. That's the point here. There's a physical death. That's when the physical body ceases to function. There is then the second death, eternal death, which is a picture of hell, where there is nothing but suffering and sorrow, lifelessness, agony, and yet it is described as death. It is an eternal death. In the sense of eternal sorrow, you are very much conscious, very much aware of what is happening. But let me tell you, there's no hope, and no light, and no union with Christ, and no pleasantness. The other type of death, the third one that I want to bring to your attention tonight, is one that has already happened to you. It's one you've already experienced. Every one of us have. It's called spiritual death. That's the condition of the whole human race, you know. All spiritually dead. We'll not take time to do so, but you could go to Genesis. And in chapter 2, God said to Adam not to eat of the forbidden fruit, for in the day you eat thereof, you shall die. In the day you eat thereof, you shall die. You come sadly to chapter 3, and the very end of verse 6, it says three sad words. He did eat. He ate of what God forbade him to eat. And what happened? Remember the curse. And the day you eat thereof, ye shall die. Did he die? Well, actually, physically, he continued to live for several hundred years. He was one of the oldest men to ever live, 900 plus years after this event. But God said you'd die that day, and he did die that day. He died spiritually. Because you will read, and I would recommend you do so when you go home, read through the rest of Genesis 3 there. And once he takes the forbidden fruit, there is a stark change in that man. Adam is never the same again. There's things he sees and things he does, and his behavior, he becomes a liar. And many sins are all captured in the following verses. He died spiritually that. And so every child that proceeds from Adam's helpless race is spiritually dead. And so you know what Genesis 2 and 3 does? Genesis 3 sets out man's greatest problem. But Genesis also, in chapter 3, sets out God's great answer. That's what you have in Ephesians 2 as well. Man's great problem and God's great cure. Let's go back to Ephesians here and go to chapter 2 with me. Ephesians 2, where we read together. What is man's great problem? Well, it's death, isn't it? It's sin. And God is the one who provides the cure. Genesis 3:15 says that the seed of the woman would come, Christ would come, and he would break the chains of death. He would deal with sin. So tonight, that's what we're looking at, God's cure for our problem. The first thing I want you to see tonight is the sinner's condition. And the second thing I want you to see is God's intervention. Look with me then at the sinner's condition. Ephesians 2 and the verse 1. And you hath he quickened who were dead. Dead. In what sense is the Bible speaking about death here? It's obviously not physical death. It's obviously not eternal death. It is spiritual death. And let's work that out for a moment here. What exactly is spiritual death? Because we can use this language, and do we really understand what it even means? If you're born spiritually dead and you remain spiritually dead to this day, how do I know that? How do I know if you're spiritually dead? Well, think of it in its most simple terms. Death is the opposite to life. If you're physically dead, you're lying lifeless in the grave. And your senses no longer function. You can't see, you can't hear, you can't touch. You've no emotions, no feelings, you're dead. The body's dead. And the soul departs, but the body, the physical body, is lying there in the ground. So when you think about spiritual death, well, you're spiritually dead in the sense of you can't see, you can't feel things that are spiritual. You're dead to God. That's the idea. Dead to God. You've no feelings for God if you're not saved. You've no love. You've no affection. You've no interest in the things of God, and you don't really seek them. Remember, we saw that a few weeks ago in Psalm 10, the verse 4 there, where it speaks about the wicked, and the wicked seek not God. The wicked seek not God. That's how I know you're dead. You've no interest in the Lord. You've no communion. There's no relationship. There's no fellowship. It's like you're dead and you're lifeless. You're unconscious. Completely unconscious, dear unsaved, to your responsibilities to God. You're completely unconscious in regards to your understanding of your sin and your disobedience against God. You're just not aware of this. You don't realize your need of forgiveness. No thought of judgment. No thought of eternity. You cannot even see your need of salvation. And that's why you go on and on and on the way you are. You might read your Bible. You might know there's a heaven. You might understand the gospel to some degree. But there's just no life in you. There's no love, no interest, no seeking for God, and no preparation genuinely for heaven. Spiritually dead. In the Bible, life is commonly used to describe union with Christ. You see, when you're alive, you have fellowship with people. You have interaction with other human beings. And life in the Bible, that's what it's often used to describe: union, fellowship, communion with the Lord. Death on the other side, it illustrates alienation from God. You're a foreigner, a stranger, no relationship, dead. And so life includes holiness and happiness and activity for God and with God, but those who are undead, corruption, misery, and there's nothing any human being can do for you. Think about being spiritually dead for a moment. Think about being physically dead. When you're physically dead, there's nothing more people can do for you. It's a sad thing, you know. When death visits, there is that sense of finality. There's that sense that you can't undo what just happened there. You can't erase it. You can't change it. You can't help the person. They've gone beyond the veil. They've went beyond our reach and our ability to do anything. We can't comfort them. We can't support them. We can't pull them back. That's it. Helpless. And those who are spiritually dead, that's your problem too. There's not a man or woman on planet Earth can do anything for you. I can't do anything for you. I can't give you life. I can't reach into the depths of your spirit and soul and infuse liveliness there. I can't do it. That's a problem, isn't it? That is man's problem. Let's read on here. Verse 1, it says of Ephesians 2, verse 1, and you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and in sins. And what that means is simply this: these are the manifestations of your dead condition. There's trespasses and sins. Now, trespasses, that's your actual deeds. That's things that you do. It might be your thoughts. It might be your words. It might be your actions with your hands or your feet or whatever. Sin, on the other hand, seems to be referring more to your whole nature. You're a sinner. It's coming short of the glory of God. As the psalmist put it in Psalm 51, we are born in sin and we are shapen in iniquity. That's the condition that you find yourself in. And you can't do anything about that. But let's read on. Because these verses don't simply declare that you're spiritually dead. It goes on now to speak about how the dead live. Now that sounds like a bit of an oxymoron, doesn't it? An oxymoron is when something is seemingly contradictory. How do the dead live? Well, we're going to read now. Here's how the dead live. verse 2. Here's how they behave. If you're spiritually dead, this describes you. There is not one spiritually dead person who is not perfectly described in these verses. Let's read them together. Wherein, in time past, ye walked according to the course of this world. Let's just pause with that one. The course of this world. And what that means is you go along with the flow of this carnal world in which we live. You will think and behave the way your culture has trained you to do. You will dress and pursue that which culture says that you should dress and pursue. Listen, the easiest way for me to illustrate that is to use business advertisements. Businesses know that if they can get a celebrity or someone that you might look up to, and they can get that celebrity or sports celebrity or whatever to wear your clothes or to use their products, that will influence you. Because you're a child of this world. And we, like, it's almost like a boat out in the middle of the sea. When the wind blows and when the waves begin to lift up and the current goes, you go with the current. You go with the wind. You go with the world. And the world knows that. I find it most intriguing when you do see maybe someone or some celebrity on TV, and next thing you know, for the next 6 months, everywhere you go, everybody's dressed the exact same as them. It's a weird culture. That's the way man is. That's what the verses mean. That we walk according to the course of this world. We're not thinking about God. We do what everybody else does. We do what the world does. We're all walking blindly together, trained, manipulated. That's the reality. Because you're spiritually dead. Read on in verse 2. Speaks about the course of this world. And then it goes on to say, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. That's describing the devil. And by the way, in these verses, what you have is known as the evil trinity. You have the world, you have the devil, and in a moment we're going to see the flesh. The three things that those who are spiritually dead thrive in and live for. And so, verse 2 describes the devil here. Those who are spiritually dead, you're walking according to the plans and the purpose and the very influence of the devil. Now, maybe tonight you're here. And truth being told, you don't even believe the devil's a real person. You find it all hard to accept. Again, the world has so deluded you into thinking of the devil as some little character and some fiction of man's imagination. Not at all. The devil is very real. And he hates God. And he hates you. That's his desire to damn your soul. And because you don't believe in him, because you're not prepared, because you're not conscious and fearful, you're all the more susceptible to his influence and his work. And by the way, I talk about the devil there influencing. That's what the devil does. The devil doesn't own anything. He owns nothing. Nothing. Not a person. Not an object. Not a place. He hasn't a penny. All the devil can do is influence. And that's what he does. He's a fallen angel. Similar to the other angels, although he was the archangel. I'm not going to go into discussing who the devil was and the rest of it tonight. But know this, he's very real. And he's pulling strings and influencing you. And his goal is to get at God through damning God's creation. Specifically the creature that's made in God's image. And that's you. That's his plan. That's why he's described as being like a lion seeking whom he may devour. That's how you live. Influenced by the world. Influenced by the devil. Let's go on into verse 3. Verse 3 says, here's the flesh now. Among whom also we all had our conversation in times past, in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. And so here you've been described again as someone who simply pursues the desires of your flesh If you want it, you pursue it, and you look to try and get it. Trying to satisfy your desires in your mind, whatever lusts they may be. And that describes your life, following the influence of the world and of the flesh and the influence of the devil. That's you. And so you're living in compliance to those three. And I want you to notice there, we didn't stop with it, but verse 2 it says, where in time past ye walked. Do you see that? In time past ye walked. And the idea of walking is that every single day you're taking one more or two more or whatever number of steps, and you're continuing to walk down this road of habitual disobedience against God. Continuing to accumulate this price for your sin every single day. And so daily, you're conversant with sin, devoted to sin, surrounded by sin, clothed in it, living according in it, and you're controlled by it. Dead in trespasses and in sin. And the Word of God brings this to the reader's attention, that you tonight might be very much aware of your position, that you might, by the help of God, be delivered from this condition, that you begin to turn away from your pursuit of the world, the flesh, and the devil, and begin to pursue God, the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. And so man's problem is death. We're spiritually dead. Now let me show you God's intervention. We thought, as I said about the sinner's condition, God's intervention now. Look at verse 1 again. And look at it very closely. Remember, when a verse has italics, it means those words are not in the original. So read this verse the way that it originally was. And you... hath he quickened is in italics. Alright, so read the verse as it used to be. And you who were dead in trespasses and sins. And so what verse 1 is actually doing, it is hitting the reader four square with the great problem of the sinner. You're dead. And you who were dead. Now why is that? The Word of God is doing something very specific here. If you go back to the previous verses, which we read together, go into chapter 1 and look with me at the verse 19. And what is the exceeding greatness of His, God's, power to us who believe? According to the working of His mighty power, which He wrought in Christ when He raised Him from the what? From the dead. The power of God demonstrated its supreme ability when it reached into the tomb of Christ and raised Him up out of the dead, and He visually showed Himself to 500 plus, demonstrating that God is able to literally raise the dead. And so then the writer of this epistle goes on in chapter 2 and he says, you're dead. This is your problem. You're dead. But here's the benefit. We have a God that we can present to you who has power over death. And as He was able to raise His Son, so He can raise you. What He did physically to Christ, He can do for you spiritually. That's what the message of this passage is. And so, what we're doing here, what this verse is doing, what this passage is doing, it's declaring the ability of God to rescue you. This is God who created the world from nothing. This is God, the Lord, who raised His Son, the Father raised the Son on the third day. And this is the same God who can raise you. Do not think you're too far gone and you're too hopeless and you're so dead that even God can't help you. Has He not demonstrated His power in creation and in the resurrection? He can raise all who come to him. And so when you go to verse 1 again, and you hath he quickened who were dead. That wee word were brings great hope. Brings great hope. Because actually, this passage, this letter is written to people who are already saved. And what the verse is doing, it's reminding them of God's power in delivering them. They were dead. God raised them up from the dead. And that, dear individual, should encourage you tonight. If God is in the business of raising other people from the dead, well then why should he not raise you? You tell me. You give me the answer. If God raised the Ephesians, and if God raised me, why should he not raise you? Well, why don't you call on him? Why don't you pray, Lord, raise this sinner who's spiritually dead? And you take your encouragement again from, there's John 11, for example, where Lazarus was in the tomb. And let me just pause with that for 1 minute. You don't have to turn to it because you know it. Remember, Lazarus was dead. And how can a dead man help himself? You're spiritually dead. How can you help yourself? How can you do anything? People keep saying you're dead in your sins. If you're dead, how can you do anything? Well, what did Lazarus do? Nothing. Here's the key. Here's the way out, as it were. As Lazarus was lying dead in the grave, God called him. Christ called him to come forth. And therefore, what was Lazarus doing? He was responding to the call of God, and God gave him power to come out of the tomb. That's the key. He who calls you enables you to come. And that's what salvation is. First to last, it's all of God. So you get on your knees and Lord, you pray, Lord, do this for me. Deliver this dead man that I might live. The Lord answers. The Lord responds. And so come to our text again. You see, come to verse 4. Remember what the previous three verses were doing. They're highlighting how you're dead and how you live as a spiritually dead individual. You're walking according to the world and the devil and the flesh. You have that dire list of sinful man's condition. And then you come to verse 4 that says, but God. And so if I can describe those first three verses as being a journey. And that wee word, but there, it's a conjunction. That's what it is in grammar. That means it's kind of like a juncture in a sentence. And here's the juncture, it's a U-turn. The first three verses, you're going down this dire, hopeless, helpless road where you're dead and you're walking an ungodly lifestyle and you're heading to hell. Everything's down, down, and down. And you come to verse 4 and it says, but. And that puts in a U-turn. And then you have God. And it speaks about his mercy and his love. And verse 5, how he's quickened us and gives his life. And so you're coming out of that U-turn and you begin to ascend the hill again. You're walking away from hell and from hopelessness and you're heading towards glory. That's what the wee word but is doing there. It's a U-turn, and that's an opportunity for you tonight to do a U-turn. Instead of heading hopelessly into hell, you can head towards heaven. How? Through God. Read the verse 4. But God, who is rich. So he's not poor in mercy. He's not scraping. It's not as if God has been merciful to billions and his mercy is running low. No, he's still rich in it. Still rich in mercy. He's a great love wherewith he loved us. That's the Lazarus passage, isn't it? God loved Lazarus and that's why he raised him. Verse 5. Even when we were dead, spiritually dead, in sins, hath quickened, hath made alive. And he's done it together with Christ. God raised Christ. God can raise us through Christ. And that's the key, men and women. The problem is man's great condition or dead, sinful situation. And the answer It's Christ's intervention. He comes and changes everything. So let me just say in conclusion tonight, this passage declares the great work that God can do for you. That's what this passage is doing. It's a great delight for me and for any of us to come and declare what God does for sinful, fallen men and women. It's a fact that you're spiritually dead. And it is your spiritual dead condition that made it necessary for Christ to come. That's why it was necessary for the Son of God to become a man and to go to the cross and bear our sins and go into the tomb and rise again, that he might be your Redeemer and Deliverer. And he's done it. So you tonight, you can be quickened. You can be made spiritually alive. And what does it mean then to be spiritually alive? We thought about what it is to be spiritually dead, but just as we finish here, what does it mean to be spiritually alive? Well, it means you'll seek him. It means you'll love him. It means you'll pursue God. It means you'll be conscious, not unconscious, conscious of your sin. Conscious of your need of forgiveness. Conscious of your need of God. Conscious of the dread and the penalty of your sin. I remember when I was saved as a boy, that's what gripped me, a consciousness of my debt to God and his ability to deliver. There was life. Where there was death. And those who are alive will prepare for eternity. So tonight your problem is death. But God has already provided the cure. It's found in Christ. Now tonight I want to exhort you. You come to the Lord. He saves all who come. And enjoy what it is to be resurrected from spiritual death. And forevermore you might live in union with God and be with him right throughout God's eternity. Let's stand for a word of prayer as we bring our service to a close tonight. Gracious God and Heavenly Father, what a marvel it is that there is grace for sinful fallen man. We bless thee, O Father, for thy Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, your own beloved Son, whom you gave for our redemption. We rejoice in thee, O Lord, for your willingness to come to this earth and to die for sinners such as us, to endure the scorn, the ridicule, to endure the horrors and the sufferings of Calvary, and there endure the wrath of God for sins that I committed. We bless thee, O Holy Ghost, for applying the great work of redemption and for opening our eyes, and we rejoice in a thrice holy God who quickens those who are spiritually dead. And so tonight we pray that no one would continue in their dead condition, but like Lazarus, they would enjoy casting off the grave clothes, leaving the tomb and entering into the daylight, entering into the joy of salvation, heading home, being lively in the relationship with God. So Lord, bless our church, bless our town. Lord, might there be revival in these days of deep deadness and darkness. Bless us now. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen and amen.